my website, and I'll be okay.
You want some drink?
No, I'm okay, thank you.
I'd like to find a volume.
Well, even the silences are meaningful.
Right.
Okay. All right.
Wow, we saved you a little.
Okay, this brings me up. We're up to Perek Yud-Gimel. And actually, Perek Yud-Gimel actually is the third time that Shaul was coronated publicly. And this is Shmuel's farewell address, and you'll recall that the last parting shot that Shmuel in effect takes is to say, I give you your king, but I also give you a sign of divine dissatisfaction with your decision to have a king. And this was the famous miracle where it was the time of the wheat harvest, you'll recall, and he called upon God to cause there to be a thunderstorm, which, if you know Eretz Yisrael's climate, then really never happens, very, very rarely. And when people hear the thunder and the lightning, and they see the lightning, and they see the rain, they then turn to Shmuel and they say, pray for us. And Shmuel says, I will pray for you. And there's actually a verse, I'm not sure if we mentioned this, if you look at it, once again, just to call your attention to this, if you look at chapter 12, Pasuk Chaf Bet, there's a famous verse that has found its way in the liturgy, and that is Ki lo yi, actually it's also a popular wedding song, Ki lo yitosh Hashem et amo, Hashem will not forsake his nation, bavor shemo hagadol, because of his great name. Now that's a common type of idea that appears many times in the Tanakh, and that is even if we are not deserving, Hashem will deal with the Jewish people with love and compassion, not because of us, but because of the merit of his great name. That God does not want his people to be abandoned. Ki ho'il Hashem lasot etchem lo la'am. For God has, now the word ho'il means God has sworn to make you his nation. This is where is this in the liturgy? Actually, it all depends. This is in the weekday Ma'ariv service. Actually, it's a little controversial, actually. In the last bracha, before the Shemona Esrei, Baruch Hashem li'olam amein bi'amein. So there are 18, actually, I'll talk about that a little bit, because that's a very interesting history of the liturgy. But in the Arvit, not on Shabbat, but in the Arvit of the weekday service, the Baruch Hashem li'olam, one of the verses that is quoted is, Ki lo yitosh Hashem et amo bavur shemo hagadol. And although the liturgy has nothing to do with this pasuk itself, but since this pasuk does appear in the liturgy, I want to take a few moments to explain the origin of this blessing, Baruch Hashem li'olam amein v'amein. According to the Mishnah, the Shema of the evening service is to be prefaced by two brachot, and indeed they are. One bracha talks about Mariv Aravim, God changes the day into night and the night into day. And the second bracha focuses on the gift of the Torah. Now that's exactly parallel to the two brachot before the morning Shema. Yotzer Or, which is the natural world, and Ahava Rabba, which is the love of the Torah. Right? So the concept of the physical world and the spiritual world appears both before the Shema of the morning and the Shema of the evening. However, the Mishnah says the Shema of the morning only has one bracha afterwards. And although that's long, beginning from Emet V'Yatziv, but it ends with Go'al Yisrael. There's only one bracha after the morning Shema, but there are two brachot after the evening Shema. Now the two brachot after the evening Shema is also Go'al Yisrael and Shomer Amo Yisrael La'ad. And the question is, well wait a second, if you open up our Siddur, we actually have three brachot after the evening Shema. Go'al Yisrael, Shomer Amo Yisrael La'ad, and the Baruch Hashem Li'olam Amein V'Amein. There are three brachot. So why does the Mishnah say there are only two brachot? Did you have a clue? Yeah. Well, once again, well, yeah, obviously this is a... Well, listen, individuals certainly suffer, but, you know, one third of the Jewish people were wiped out in the Holocaust. Yes, And this does not answer. This does not answer that. No, no, I understand. I understand that. But still, at the same time, we do see that the Jewish people have not recovered. We will never recover. But we have rebuilt. We have flourished. That is also a miracle. One does not answer the other. It's the old idea of, you know, you don't answer one thing by another thing. But still, we do see that miraculously the Jewish people have not been forsaken as an entire nation. But I just want to go back to this idea. So Tosfos, one of the commentaries, gives the following explanation. Baruch Hashem li'olam amen v'amen was originally not part of the blessings of the Shema. It was added much later. It's post-Talmudic. And why was it added later? Because essentially it was a short Shemona Esrei, because if you count, a short Amidah, because if you look at the verses that are cited in Baruch Hashem Li'olam, God's name is mentioned 18 times. And the concept was, people would come late for the evening service, and the congregation would already be in the middle of the Amidah, and it was a little dangerous for latecomers to walk home at night, if the congregation was already finished. So the latecomer was given the option of saying an abbreviated Shemona Esrei, Amidah, so that they would be able to finish the same time as the people doing the longer one. So Baruch Hashem Li'olam was essentially a surrogate Amidah for the latecomers. Now, how did you get from there to the fact that everybody says it? It's not really clear, because the way it is in the service now, we say Baruch Hashem Li'olam, and then we also say the Amidah. But originally it was the substitute for the late comers. Now, what's interesting is that not everybody has this minhag to say it. Many Hasidic groups do not say it. And, interestingly enough, the universal custom in Eretz Yisrael is not to say it. So you will notice that if you go to a synagogue in Eretz Yisrael, they do not say Baruch Hashem Li'olam at Ma'ariv. Okay, but I just brought that in.
Why don't they say it?
It was not their custom, because again, they followed the original custom of the Talmud. The custom of the Talmud was, after the evening Shema, there are only two brachot. This was added later, and this particular edition was added by the Gaonim in Babylon. In Bavel, it was never accepted by the communities in Eretz Israel. And even in Chutz La'aretz, as I say, many Hasidic communities do not say Baruch Hashem. Remember the Boston Rebbe, for example, in Boston, his synagogue did not say Baruch Hashem. Yeah.
On Shabbat, we say that.
Shabbat, we don't say that. Yeah.
Don't we say it before?
In the morning?
Wait.
This one?
No.
Or Baruch Hashem?
No,
okay. Yeah, we do. Well, yes, but that's only one or two verses. Baruch Hashem Le'olam, if you look, is a much longer thing. It's a compilation of 18 different verses.
I guess what I was getting at is, yeah. What does it mean there? Does it mean something different there? Yes.
It's nothing to do with this reason. That's just generic praise. In other words, you're concluding the songs of praise, so we say, blessed is God's name forever and ever. But you'll notice that that's only a three verses. That's not designed to pick up this. The one in the Ma'ariv of the evening is verses that contain God's name 18 times. So it's a surrogate Amidah. It's a short form Amidah.
Why is this the wedding?
Actually, I made a mistake. There's another verse that they sing at weddings. Wedding. It's Hasidic music. It says, "Ki lo yitosh Hashem es amal, v'nachalato lo yazav." It's a different verse. It means God will not forsake His people and His inheritance. I mean, it's not a wedding song, but it's a band song. Right. Oh, that's very interesting. No, I'm not aware of that. Just to give the background of that question, that's a fairly sophisticated question. We know that the Maftir is the one who reads the Haftorah, or says the blessings of it. Now, why is there a Haftorah? Haftorah, contrary to what I used to think when I was a kid, I thought Haftorah was like half Torah. You know, you got Torah, you got the Torah, then you got the half Torah. Like, you know. But then I couldn't figure out the half dollar ceremony at the end of Shabbat. What is this half dollar they're talking about? But anyway, the thing is that the original idea was that all the way back from Ezra's time, right, the beginning of the Second Temple, Ezra enacted, actually the Torah reading on Shabbat goes back to Moshe's time. Moshe enacted the Torah be read in Shabbat, and Ezra added Shabbat Mincha and Monday and Thursday, a smaller Kriyat HaTorah. So the rule is you have to have on Shabbat seven people who are called up to the Torah. Right, that's a rule of seven people. And originally that's all there was. There was no Haftorah, so to speak. The Haftorah was added historically at a time when there were great persecutions during various Persian rules, in which they prohibited the public reading of the Torah. And they would actually put armed guards there to be sure the Torah was not taken out of the Ark. So at this point, they were not able to do a Torah reading. So instead, in lieu of Torah reading, they enacted a reading from the prophetic books. And it's interesting that the minimum number of psukim of most haftarot, although there are some exceptions, is 21 verses. And that actually corresponds to a Torah reading, because each Olah has to have at least 3 verses. So a minimum Torah reading is 21 verses, 7 times 3. So the point of the question was, originally, the Haftarah was a substitute for the, I'm assuming this is what you're, yeah, was a substitute for the reading of the Torah. So the question that's raised is, now that we read the Torah, do we have to have the Haftarah? And the answer is, the rabbis of the Talmud did say, oh gee, that's a wonderful idea, meaning it originally was there as a substitute, but now we have both. And besides, what would all our bar mitzvah children do without a Haftarah? So the Haftarah we keep. Interestingly enough, Rashi records a very interesting custom that we do not practice today. And that is, just as in the morning, there's a reading of the Torah and a reading from the prophets, at Mincha, there was a reading of the Torah and a reading from the Ketuvim, like the Book of Esther or Kohelet. It was like a Mincha Haftarah. And in that way, every Shabbat, we had public readings of Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Now, that is not followed today, but there's a little bit of a remnant of that process, because some people have a custom that after Shabbat Mincha, they recite the 15 Psalms of David that begin the Shir HaMalot. And some might say that that is historically a remnant of the ancient practice of reading Ketuvim, because Tehillim is from the Ketuvim. Yeah, I'm sorry.
I just wanted to mention that I heard that there are some Hasidic sects that they do not read the Haftarah on Shabbos. They read it themselves.
Well, they don't have, well.
They don't have someone reading it for them.
Yes, but the way it works is somebody gets up and someone says the blessings of the Haftarah, and then everybody reads it together. In other words, they don't take it out of the service, but they don't have a single reader. Everybody reads it together. But they do the same thing for, not for Megillat Esther, but for Kohelet, the other Megillot. They do it exactly the same way, in which everybody reads it. Well, either they're talking or everybody reads it together. But the point is that it is supposed to be, to be read. Okay, so that's a little bit of liturgical history. Okay. Which also explains why that it's interesting how things get reversed. Today, if you come late to an Arvit service, in order to be able to do the Amidah on time, you're supposed to skip Baruch Hashem Le'olam. So it's exactly the opposite. Baruch Hashem Le'olam was originally for the latecomer who would skip the Shemona Esrei. Today we do exactly the opposite. Skip Baruch Hashem Le'olam and go straight to the Amidah. So we do it that particular way. Okay. Now, so at this point, Shaul is now the bona fide, officially recognized king for the third time, really. And Shmuel basically goes into retirement. And we basically see that the next thing Shmuel is going to do is going to anoint King David, but that'll come a little later. Now, chapters 13 and 14, once again, is a very long description of yet another series of battles that Shaul engages in. And in this time, the battle is with the Philistines, the perennial Philistines, the nation for whom the term Palestine, right, that was the Roman, that was the Latin name for the land of Israel. And again, just to repeat so we understand the yichus, the lineage, the Philistines, interestingly enough, according to the Torah itself, are really descended from the ancient Egyptian people. They are not the Canaanite nations per se. They are descended from the Egyptians. They had left Egypt and migrated to Crete, which is called Kaphtor. And from Crete, they then launched a series of skirmishes and attacks on the Mediterranean coast. And as a result, they established enclaves primarily on five cities on the Mediterranean coast, and they were kind of their strongholds for the entire period of the judges and for much of the period of the kings. And from those strongholds, they would wage constant attacks, not so much conquest, but just, you know, attacks, just to get stuff and steal things on the Israelite populations. For reasons that I cannot entirely figure out, the Plishtim were not within, in other words, the obligation to eradicate and kill the inhabitants of Canaan did not directly apply to the Philistines. The Philistines are not one of those seven nations, all of whom are of Canaanite origin. Again, to be more precise, Ham was Noach's youngest son, Ham, and Ham had a number of children, each of whom was the progenitor of a nation. Ham's oldest son was Mitzrayim, the founder, as it were, of Egypt. Ham's second son was Canaan, the founder of the nations of Canaan. Plishtim come from the Mitzrayim prong, so the Plishtim, let's say, and the Canaanites are cousins, but they are from a different branch of the Ham family. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, we have an unusual pasuk, and the pasuk says, Ben Shana Sha'ul B'Malcho. Now literally this means Shaul was 1 year old when he became king. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Ushtei Shanim Malach al Yisrael. And he ruled 2 years over Israel. So how do we understand this pasuk? Now here's the problem. Ben Shana could mean something else. It was in his first year. In other words, the events of this reign occurred within his first year. And the Shtei Shanim would refer to his total reign, meaning Shaul's total reign was only 2 years. And in fact, under standard rabbinic interpretation, Shaul only reigned for 2 years. And therefore, the Ben Shana means the following events occurred in his first year, and in sum total, he ruled 2 years. Of course, if you learn that way, the second half of the verse is a little out of place. Why do we have to be told up front how many years he ruled? Usually you're told that at the end. Rashi offers another interpretation, that Ben Shana, this is a Midrashic interpretation, that Ben Shana means he was as innocent and righteous at this time as a one-year-old baby. Meaning it's kind of an expression of purity, but again, one could understand it in a bit of a negative sense as well, in terms of naivete, simplicity, not really understanding what's going on, right? So it's kind of a left-handed compliment in a sense.
A babe.
In other words, he was inexperienced. Rashi does express it in a positive way. We find a similar idea with Sarah, although with Sarah we're not given these ages. It says that Sarah lived Me'ashana, 100 years, V'yasrim Shana, in 20 years, V'sheva Shanim, and 7 years. Sarah died at the age of 127. But Rashi raises the question, why does it repeat the word Shana 3 times? Let it just say, Me'ah, the Esrim, the Sheva, Shanim. Why does it say Shana after each expression? So Rashi says there's a lesson here to teach me. When she was at the age of 100, she was as beautiful as someone at the age of 20. And when she was at the age of 20, she was as virtuous as a child at the age of 7. In other words, the concept would be this. I don't know if it works out. The apex of physical beauty would be at 20. And the apex of moral virtue would be when you're childlike and pure. So the concept is, then maybe kids were different then. Right. So the concept is that her physical beauty as an older, 100-year-old woman was as beautiful as a younger woman, and her spiritual, moral refinement was always remained pure like a child. Well, now we say Me'ah V'yasrim.
No, not Me'ah Ki'asrim.
Or Me'ah Ki'asrim, that's right.
Because before that they used to say Me'ah V'yasrim for Moses.
No. Well, I never heard that expression, but that would clearly be based on this Chazal, for sure. There's actually, people actually said it. Very nice, very nice. That's taken, you see, even the common expressions are based on Chazal. It's always true. It's always very interesting. You walk into, maybe it's not polite, though, that phrase, Lech La'azazel, which a bus driver might tell you But you know, it's very exciting. This is the Sayer Azazel, which is the Yom Kippur service. I mean, these common expressions, you know, come from the Chumash and everything else. Or you walk on a bus, it says, Rebnei Seiva Takum. Instead of just saying, you know, this seat is reserved for the elderly, it quotes a pasuk, Rebnei Seiva Takum, because of the old, you shall stand up. Right? So there is something that things are rooted in the psukim and in the traditions of the Jewish. A lot of things, like a lot of things that people who are very, very far from religion, but that's just incorporate. I mean, Hebrew, after all, incorporates in the very fabric of its speech all sorts of references. In fact, I actually saw fascinating. I can't remember, but Yiddish, perhaps even more so, because Yiddish really developed in the context of so many like folk expressions of Yiddish are based on very obscure midrashim and gemarot, and somebody put together like 400 expressions of Yiddish, tracing them to the various sources.
I have to interrupt and tell you that I just happened to be Yiddish in my hometown, PA, which is Fort Wayne and everything. And there was a billboard up in town, it just shows how far your Yiddish has gotten into the American language.
Right.
It said, don't be, and I'm not going to say okay. What it said, but you can assume, buy your car at such and such a place. And my mom, obviously they didn't know what the word and where it came from, and it's this big billboard up in the city.
Well, I guess so. All right. Well, these are the less beneficial influences of yours. Okay.
Okay.
So here, in chapter 13, it begins with so Shaul's first job is to institute a selective service, a draft, and the pasuk says, "Vayivchar lo Shaul shaloshet alafim miYisrael." So he had a relatively small army. He picked 3,000 prominent troops. And 2,000 were with him in a place called Michmash, and 1,000 were with Yonatan, his son, and everyone else were sent home. Right. So Shaul starts off with a standing army. Of course, he will draft other people as that becomes necessary, but a permanent military force of 3,000. And then this whole nasty thing begins. Pasuk Gimel, Vayach Yonatan eight mitziv pulishtim asher begeva. Yonatan just decides to engage in a little assassination. We're not told why and what, but he simply assassinates the Netziv Pelishtim. Now the word Netziv is still a word that is used today, is a term for a general or a governor, meaning basically the Pelishtim, as I indicated, were concentrated in five coastal regions, coastal towns, and each head of the town was called a Netziv. It was a loose confederation. There is no Melech Plishtim as far as we can see. There's no one person who is the head. And it starts off, he simply assassinates the Netziv Plishtim. And you'd imagine the Plishtim are not very happy. We have a war. The Plishtim assemble an army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, horse riders, and Aram and all the other foot soldiers. Kachol asher al svat hayam, like the sand that are on the shores of the ocean. Vayalu v'yachnu b'michmash. Right, so things are pretty difficult. Shaul has this little army of 30,000. The Plishtim gathered together a huge army of at least 36,000, of which we are given a number, chariots, horses, and then innumerable foot soldiers.
Yonatan struck down the Plishtim.
Yes.
But before it says, you heard that
Saul
had struck down the
Plishtim. Yep, that's very interesting. That is very interesting. Apparently, this is kind of, that's a very good point. Apparently, it's a little bit of very different. You know, when David, we're going to see further on, when David is victorious as a general for Shaul, David seemed to have gotten all the credit. Remember, one of the things that got Shaul very angry was a song that women, kind of a jingle that women had invented, that says, Shaul has killed the thousands, and David has killed the 10,000s. And Shaul is a little upset because David is getting all of that military glory. Here with Yonatan, it seems to be the opposite. Yonatan was very self-effacing. And indeed, we find that Yonatan certainly deferred to David, At this point, Yonatan does not know David yet. But in a similar way, he gave the credit to his father. I think it's very telling that the greatness of Yonatan was that he was not a person who attracted glory unto himself. And that's why indeed it says, Yonatan did it, but it was Shaul that did it. And of course, keep in mind that you can look at it the other way. To the extent this was a wrong thing to do, maybe Yonatan is deflecting the blame onto his father, and Shaul is taking the brunt for an ill-conceived decision. So it depends if you view this as a positive thing or a negative thing. Anyway, the initial response of the Jewish people were cowardice and retreat. In other words, they have this massive threat against them. What do they do? Pasuk Vav, 6. Ish Yisrael ra'u ki tzalo. They see that they are in a difficult predicament. Ki nigas ha'am. They are being oppressed. They hid, they concealed themselves in ma'arot. Ma'arot are caves. V'chavachim, and kind of trenches. U'basala'im, and in rocks. U'vatsarichim, again, these are different terms for ditches, caves. They're hiding away, they're simply hiding. They don't know what to do. But, now let me explain something here. You have to remember, you know, contrary to popular understanding, you know, if we ask ourselves, what was the sin for which Shaul eventually lost his melucha? Most of us remember, because we didn't read it yet, most of us remember because he fails to exact proper vengeance against the nation of Amalek. And that's commonly the sin that we remember. That's what we read, Parshat Zachar, the Shabbat before Purim. But actually, there's an avera before that, which he commits in this chapter. And this goes back to kind of an obscure reference. When Shmuel anointed Shaul the first time, he mentioned to Shaul that eventually you're going to go to Gilgal to assemble the people to fight against the Philistines. Remember what Gilgal is? Gilgal was that first site that the Jews had crossed the Ardain and built a stone monument with stones taken from the Jordan River. And Gilgal was a great place of assembly. And now they are in Gilgal, because that's where Shaul was anointed. And Shmuel told Shaul, you are not to take any action till I rejoin you in Gilgal. It was just a reference. In other words, wait for me. Well, what happened here was, Shaul is trying to assemble an army in Gilgal, because now you have these 30,000 Philistines there. And it was well known that we really couldn't begin to fight until we brought a special offering to God in Gilgal, because that would give us the divine blessing. But Shaul is waiting for Shmuel to show up. Now Shmuel had said, wait for me 7 days and I'll show up. It's the seventh day. And people are getting impatient. People are getting scared. The few people that show up want to hide because the Philistines are getting closer and closer. And finally on day 7, Shaul says, we got to fish or cut bait. And Shaul brings the korban without waiting for Shmuel. And lo and behold, as is always the case, right when Shaul brings the korban, Shmuel shows up. Now, interestingly enough, we'll even have to see what Amalek does. This is before Amalek. We find at this point, Shaul is severely criticized. Now, this, of course, is a tremendous reminiscence of the sin of the golden calf itself. If you remember the sin of the golden calf, what happened there was, Moshe went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days. And he's supposed to come down on the 40th day. And it's already the 40th day, and he didn't show up yet. People are waiting and waiting and waiting. And they figure, if he doesn't come down now, he's not going to show up. And they're frightened. How can we live in the desert without a Moshe? So they go to Aaron to build a golden calf. And again, the concept is, not that they believed the golden calf was a god, but rather they thought of the golden calf as an intermediary, as a replacement for Moshe. And of course what happens is, they build their golden calf, they're singing and they're dancing, and they're having all sorts of wild parties. And of course Moshe Rabbeinu comes down exactly at that moment, and he breaks the luchot, and they drink the ashes, the golden calf is ground up and pulverized and mixed into water. By the way, the analogy that Medrash says is very striking, because this is analogous to the ritual of the unfaithful wife. Right? The unfaithful wife, the sotah, has to drink the parchment with curses that is dissolved in water. The Jewish people are like sotot. They are like unfaithful wives that have strayed from God. This concept of, if you only would have waited a little longer, the concept of patience, of not rushing, not walking in too early, is a constant theme. In fact, even with Adam and Eve, there's a midrash that says, if Adam would have waited till Shabbat, he could have eaten from the tree of knowledge too. You just have to, you have to wait a little bit. The concept of not rushing in is a constant theme in Tanakh, the perils of precipitous action. And once again, what does Shaul do? So look at verse 8. Because it says, well, the end of verse 7 says, Vishaul Odenu Ba Gilgal. Shaul is waiting in Gilgal for an army to assemble. V'chal ha'am chordu acharav. And all the people, chordu, are quaking. Right? We call the term for ultra-Orthodox Jews, as they say in Israel, charedim. Well, charedim means the shakers, right? In fact, there is a... to be chared is to tremble, to shake. And the theory is that the ultra-Orthodox Jew is chared l'dvar Hashem. He trembles because of the word of God. Well, there's the... It could be the shuckling, the moving of prayer. Of course, unlike the shakers in the United States, if there are any... Charedim are not celibate in any sense. Baruch Hashem, they have large families. But anyway, everybody is shaking, meaning they're scared. They say, let's get going already. And what does the Pasuk say? Vayuchal Shivat Yamim. He waited for 7 days. Lamoed, for the appointed time. Asher Shmuel, that Shmuel said he would come. V'lo bo Shmuel. Shmuel didn't come at Gilgal. And what happened? Vayafetz ha'am me'alav. The people began to scatter because they felt if Shaul was not going to organize an army, they would go into hiding. And then what did Shaul do? So Shmuel said, bring me the Allah, the burnt offering and the peace offering. And of course, verse 10 says, Vayihi kechalotah la'alot ha'olah. And right when he finished the korban, Hine, behold, Shmuel ba. V'yetze Shaul nekratal. And Shaul came to greet him, levarcho, to bless him. V'yomer Shmuel me'asita. What have you done? V'yomer Shaul ki ra'iti ki nafat sa'am me'alai. Now again, you see the parallel here. He is responding. Amalek is the same thing. He says, I was afraid of the people. I had to do it to get the people to stay. Or in the case of Amalek, I had to do it because I was afraid of the people who were making demands. And then he says to Shmuel, and you didn't come on time either, and the Plishtim are waiting for us, etc. And Shmuel then says to Shaul, Niskolta, you have behaved foolishly. Lo shamartas mitzvat Hashem elokecha, you did not obey the commandment of God, ki ata, and if you would have, heichin Hashem es mamlachtecha el Yisrael ad olam, God would have given you a monarchy over the Jewish people forever and ever. V'yata mamlachtecha lo takun. And now your melucha shall not endure. Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilavavo. God will find a man like his heart. In other words, whose heart is like God's heart, whose God's will is his will. V'yitzaveyu Hashem l'magedo. Here's the question. One of the questions the Mepharshim ask is, well, gee, it seems to be that the concept of a successor already became operative after this Aveira. So what exactly did Amalek result in? So some suggest the following. In the aftermath of this Aveira, Shaul's line would have been replaced by the Davidic line after his death. But Shaul would have been allowed to finish his melucha in the normal way. Amalek added something in the sense of truncating Shaul's malchut after a very short time. So in other words, in effect, contrary to what most people think, the primary Aveira, which resulted in the cessation of malchut from Shaul HaMelech, was not the chet of Amalek, but it was the chet of not waiting for Shmuel. Now again, it's difficult for us to see. Why is that, such an awful awesome aveira. But again, the concept here is that these are little things that are symbolic of bigger things. Number one, his fear of the people. Number two, his inability to control the people unless he gives in to their demands. Number three, his unwillingness to submit to God's will and the order of the prophet. In other words, on one hand, when it comes to the people, he's too easily convinced and giving in. And when it comes to the words of the prophet, he's too easily disregarding them. So even though in context these things might be very, very small, but in fact they would be enough to disqualify this leadership. Okay. Be it as it may, Shaul counts how many people are left with him, and he comes up with a distressingly small number of 600 people. In other words, he started off with only 3,000. And when this massive threat occurred, so everyone else was hiding, and apparently most of his 3,000 slipped away as well. So he has 600 people. He's not doing too well. And the Plishtim, of course, have their 30,000 chariots. And again, if you read ancient descriptions of warfare, of course, even going back to the Chumash itself, how fearful was the sight of the Philistines in their chariots. The horse, and of course, horses, you know, in the ancient world, they used especially trained war horses. In fact, again, we don't necessarily have the picture of them, but apparently it was very, very fearful. In the book of Eov, he describes the blood-curdling appearance of the horses that are trained for battle, in which they get up on their hind legs. And again, it was apparently a very, very scary sight in and of itself. And again, we're tremendously outnumbered. Again, I don't want to read over all of the details, but there are a few details here that are very, very interesting. It talks about the fact, and I'm not sure how the Plishtim did this, that one of the things the Plishtim did in their skirmishes, look in verse 19. V'chagash lo yimotze v'chol eretz Yisrael. A charash is either a carpenter or a metal worker. It seems to be, in this context, a metal worker. How do you have that? Just interesting hearing the translations. Okay. Yeah. The Plishtim somehow managed to remove from the Israelite populations all metal workers so that people would be unable to maintain their weapons in good working order. And if you needed a plow to be sharpened, you would actually have to go into Philistine territory and get a Philistine or an Israelite that was living there to do the job for you. And this was the way in which they ensured that the Jewish people would not be able to uprise, right? This is kind of this is what the Second Amendment advocates say about gun control, that if the government gets in the business of controlling guns, we will lose our ability to, you know, stage a revolution against an unjust government. Well, the Plishtim did a similar type of idea. They essentially removed access to weapons from the Jewish people, not by interdiction of the weapons, but by removing the metal workers from the Jewish people. And the reason is, ki amru Plishtim, because the Philistines said, pen yasu ha-evrim cheref ochanit, lest the evrim make a cheref, a sword, ochanit, or a spear. And therefore, by Yerdu kol Yisrael ha-Plishtim, so the Jews had to go down to the Philistines, lil tosh ish es machar shrashto, in order to sharpen your plow blade, because if you were a farmer, you needed a sharp plow blade. V'yetei to, again, these are spades. Kardumo are shovels. Macharashto are, again, various plowing implements. And Pasuk Chafalef is you have to pay, again, actually gives you prices. You have to pay certain prices to the Philistines for all of these services, which were way out of line. Therefore, what do we have? Not only are the Jews grossly outnumbered, but they don't even have adequate weapons anyway. We are told, however, that Shaul and Yonatan managed to have weapons. So two people in the 600 group did keep their weapons okay, etc. We are not told. There are a few possibilities here. Either the Philistines killed all the Jewish metal workers, and as a result, there were only Philistine metal workers. Or the Philistines, you know, kidnapped or took into captivity the metal workers. or the like. We're not clear how they established that particular idea. By the way, just to give you a parallel to this, a much later parallel, that is, at the time of the Babylonian conquest of the land of Israel, which was initially under the reign of a king, Jehoiachin, who was the next to the last king. So it mentions in the book of Malachim that the Charash and the Masker, the Charash means the metal workers and the Masker are the locksmiths, were exiled to Babylon 11 years before the rest of the people. And then 11 years, the Jewish community hobbled on till there was the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash in the reign of Sidkiyahu. These are two galiot. One galiot, the first galut, which is 11 years before the destruction of the temple, is called the galut of Jehoiachin. He was the king. And the second wave of the galut, which was the Churban Beit HaMikdash, was 11 years later, and that was galut Sidkiyahu. Mordechai, by the way, of Purim fame, was exiled in the first wave of galuts. How do I know this? It actually says in Megillat Esther, Asher Haglam Yerushalayim. Now you understand, he was exiled from Jerusalem, Im HaGaula Asher Haglata, with the exiles that were exiled, Im Yechaniah and Yehoyachin are the same name, Melech Yehuda, meaning 11 years earlier. Now why would that be so? Was Mordechai a blacksmith or whatever? Now, in simple meaning, the reason for that was exactly what happened here. And that is that the Babylonians wanted to remove from the native population skilled artisans who were capable of making implements of war. Apparently it was a skill, and not everybody could do it. And the concept is, if you remove the people who could make weapons, that would minimize the chance for a rebellion. Right? So that's an exact parallel to this. However, I will say there is a rabbinic interpretation, which is not mentioned here, but it's mentioned there, that Charash and Masker, right, the Charash, the smiths, and the Masker, the locksmiths, does not refer to artisans, but it refers to the learned clerical leadership. And that is the Talmidei Chachamim. There was a concept that the Talmidei Chachamim were actually taken to Babel 11 years earlier. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's motive probably was to deprive them of their leadership. But the Midrash says that God wanted there to be a flourishing religious community in Babylon that was well established by the time everybody else came along. Of course, that left them a little desolate in the land of Israel. But God wanted Babel to be prepared as a Makom Torah. Now, why are learned people called Charash and Masker? So the allegorical interpretation is, Charash is a pun. Charash means a smith, but it also means a deaf person. And it's often used for a mute person. And here it's used in the sense of mute. That these Gedolim were so learned that whenever they addressed something, everyone else was quiet. They had nothing else to add. Charash, everyone was like mute. And Masker means they closed all arguments. They stated something, Savor. The matter was finished. So that's an interpretation about the Charash and the Masker. But as I say, in this context, it probably means very, very literally that the Philistines somehow managed to take away from the Israelite cities those who were skilled metal workers. So basically, Perek Yud Gimel seems to create a fairly hopeless situation. The bulk of the Jewish population are hiding in caves. Shaul is confronted with a tiny little army of 600 people with no weapons, kind of like George Washington, time of the revolution, and the Philistines have a massive army against them. Now, what would happen exactly in this war? Let's assume that the war came out as expected, the Philistines win. It's not clear what would happen. I mean, obviously, this fledgling monarchy would simply be crushed at its inception. There would be no monarchy. And the Jewish people would be a servile people under Philistine domination. So chapter 14 establishes a fairly miraculous instance of friendly fire, where essentially the Philistines wind up killing themselves. And the way this works is that Yonatan says to the Nar Nosei Kelev, right, the royal people, you know, this was like your weapons caddy. If you were a king or if you were a prince, you had a person that was called Nosei Kelev. he would carry your weapons for you. The armor is very heavy, and he would schlep along all the stuff you needed in battle. In fact, we will find at the end of the book of Shmuel that Shaul, who got fatally injured in a battle with the Philistines, actually asked his Nosei Kalev to kill him, although the Nosei Kalev seemed to have refused, although he later claimed credit for it. We'll talk about that discrepancy when we get at it, because just to allude to the question, the end of Shmuel Aleph indicates Shaul killed himself. The beginning of Shmuel Bet has an arms bearer who takes credit for killing Shaul, which was not to his best interest, because then David killed him, but he thought he would curry favor by telling David that he killed Shaul, not knowing that Shaul, that David will kill him. Anyway, so Yonasan crawls forward towards the Philistine camp just to have them see him. And what's going on? What is he going to do? So Yonatan devises what he regarded as a divine sign whether he'll be successful or not. And that is, here you have these huge amounts of Philistines, and two Jews come forward. Now the Philistines aren't going to waste their arrows by just killing two Jews. It doesn't make any sense. The Philistines enjoy a good taunt. We see this, of course, with the story of Goliath. There's a concept of mocking the enemy, not just killing the enemy. So Yonasan says, let's wait and see how the Philistines mock us. And the language of their mocking will be a sign from heaven how we are supposed to proceed. Very fascinating. Meaning, if we hear the Philistines say, oh Jews, why don't you come to us so we can have some fun? That would ironically be a sign from heaven that they are supposed to approach the Philistine camp, and somehow God's going to do something. If they hear the message, wait for us and we'll come and have some fun with you, that would be a sign they shouldn't go for it. In other words, obviously, the Philistines have no intention one way or the other. The Philistines want to abuse or mock the Jewish people. But the concept is that the words that God puts into their mouth are seen as an intimation of some type of divine promise. Now, this is a very risky strategy. I mean, it's one thing if you're a prophet, or if you have the breastplate. That's not such a difficult thing, really, because Eliezer's test was a logical test. What's Eliezer's test? Eliezer's test is the woman. If he would say, for example, the first woman that's wearing a red dress is the right one, you know, he'd have no right to do that. In fact, you're not supposed to engage in superstition. But the commentaries say Eliezer's test is not a superstitious test. It's not taking an irrelevant factor and saying, you know, whoever wears a red dress or like Yiftach, the first thing that comes out of my house I'll bring is a korban, which of course was a very destructive thing. It was his own child. This is a logical test. Listen, who's a good wife? A good wife would be someone who would demonstrate kindness and compassion for human beings and animals, right? So Eliezer's test is not so problematical because it is a logical test that bears upon qualities of character. I mean, we could say the same thing in our own look for a spouse. I'm looking for a spouse that's, you know, has these qualities. But to come on your own and say, oh, if the Philistines say it this way, that's a sign from heaven, is a risky venture. We will see, I think, on some level, that this may illustrate a certain impulsivity and confidence on Yonatan's part, meaning although Yonatan on one level is very self-effacing, Yonatan is not a person who gives himself credit. Yonatan is always willing to let other people take the credit. But on the other hand, there is a confidence in him that he is willing to kind of, in a way, it's the opposite of Shaul, right? It's the opposite of Shaul. Yonatan is someone who's very bold in taking these initiatives. But look what he says. Look at Pasuk Chet. He says, Vayomer Yonatan, Hine, right? Yonatan, just to be sure people understand this, Yonatan means God gives. Yonatan. Now you'll notice, sometimes it's Yehonatan, and sometimes it's Yonatan without a hey, Jonathan. It is the same name. It is common, however, because of reverence for writing the name of God, that you often find, because Yud and Hey is the name of God, that it was common to delete one of the letters and just write Yud Vav. And again, it's particularly in Hebrew where the Hey is not that it's not that distinctive a pronunciation, that it was common to delete the one of the letters, so it spells Yonatan, but it's the same thing as Yehonatan. Even today, most people that have this name go with Yonatan, but sometimes they have Yehonatan. There's even the case of Yosef. Yosef, even in the Chumash, is always spelled Yosef, without a hey. But in one place in Tehillim, it is spelled Yehosef. And it says, Eidut B'Hosef Samo, God placed testimony in Joseph. And occasionally, this is much rarer than Yehonatan, but occasionally a child is given the name Yehosef for that. Okay, so Yonatan says, Yine Anachnu Ovrim El Anashim, let us pass towards the Philistines, V'Neglinu Aleihem, let us reveal ourselves to them. Im Kol Yomru Eleinu, if they tell us, Domu, wait for us. Of course, why would they wait? Ad Hegienu Aleichem, till we get to you. Amadu Tachtenu, we should stay where we are. Lo Nalal, and we shouldn't go to them. V'im Kol Yomru Alu Aleinu, come up to us, kids. The Alinu, then we should go. Without knowing what we're going to do there, but we'll approach them. Ki nesanam Hashem biyadeinu, because God has given them into our hands. Vizel lanu ha'otz, and this will be a sign from heaven that we are worthy. And of course, they do this, and once again, what the Philistines say is, as they see the two Jewish people coming out of the caves, they say, oh, lo and behold, the Jews are finally emerging, kind of like the ants, from their little ant holes. Come up and let's get to know each other. Of course, they said the fatal words. Of course, it's interesting. Alu Eleinu, come up to us. V'nodia etchem davar, we will teach you something. Again, there might be a remez here. If you remember, sometimes the biblical verb knowledge is used in the context of sexual relations. And if you remember, when the people of Sodom surrounded Lot's house, and they said, bring out your guests so that we may know them. That is understood generally. In fact, the word sodomy is taken from Sodom. It's interesting how that interpretation was well known even to the church, apparently, because the Chumash does not say in particular that that was the issue. So there could also very well be that there's a suggestion of perhaps even homosexual abuse and mockery. And Yonatan now says, we got the green light from God. Let's go ahead and go after them. And of course, I guess they could see this as a sign, because they're not just two things. The Philistines could have said 100 other things. I mean, by the fact that they said exactly what was chosen as a sign, he saw it as especially fortuitous. So what happens? So ironically, Yonatan begins to kill people on a one-to-one basis. It says that he and his arms bearer killed 20 people who just started. Anyway, the Philistines didn't expect anything. Maybe they didn't expect there to be any weapons. So, you know, 20 out of 600, out of 30,000 and more is not that much. But apparently they get this early surprising success of killing 20 people. And basically what happens is that people begin to get courage. The Jews begin to hear about this little victory, and they come out of their caves, and they assemble with Shaul. They bring the Ark, the Aron HaKodesh again, etc. And essentially, the way this worked was, it was a combination of friendly fire, meaning a lot of Philistines killed themselves, meaning somehow they got confused and they didn't know who was whom. And what also happened was that somehow this little symbolic victory over 20 people galvanized the Jewish populations into fighting. And therefore, and yet another thing that's indicated here, very interesting, that apparently there were many Jews that had become subservient to the Philistines. Perhaps they were the metal workers themselves. And they, in fact, switched loyalties. And that could have been the reason for the friendly fire, that the Jews who had become Philistine, of course, that's why Israel does not allow Arabs in the army. I mean, obviously, there are going to be severe problems of dual and multiple loyalties. The Philistines apparently were willing to take whoever they could get, but the downside was that as the Jews gained courage from seeing their brethren being willing to fight, they switched loyalties in the middle. As a result, I mean, imagine this from a Philistine perspective, you didn't know anymore who in your army was loyal to your cause. And as a result, many Philistines killed their own compatriots, as it were, and there was a great victory, and Shaul then made his people swear an oath. This is a very interesting story. He said in Pasuk Chavdalit, Arur Ha'ish, cursed is the man, Asher Yochal Lechem Ad Ha'arif, that will eat any bread, eat anything really, until the evening. Meaning, we're not going to stop for lunch. We're in the middle of a battle. We are now pursuing our enemies. Now again, this is not going to destroy the Philistines. They'll be around for another day. But let us inflict as much of a damage as we can to weaken them, right? Not like the Desert Storm where you turn back, you know, the last minute. Let us try to achieve whatever decimation and defeat that we can. And therefore he says, cursed is the man that eats anything until the evening. V'nikamti mi'ayavai. Yes, now again, he's taking a lot of credit. So I may have vengeance from my enemies. Again, perhaps that's not a proper lashon here. And the pasuk says, everybody listens. V'lo to'am kol ha'am lechem. And no one of the people ate anything. They went all out to fight. Except there was one person. Yonatan was not with his father when this announcement was made. Yonatan was actually in the Philistine camp. And Yonatan did not hear this proclamation. And they're in a forest, and there are honeycombs that are broken, like crushed honeycombs, and honey is flowing from those combs, those bee combs, and no one even touches the honey, because Shaul made them swear not to eat. But Yonatan takes his staff, he dips it in the honey, he has a little honey to eat, Vayashav Yadol al Piv, and he takes it to his mouth, Vatarona Einav, and his eyes became bright. You know the expression when a person is starving, their eyes are glazed and listless, and it brings a sparkle to your eye when you have something sweet to eat. And then people say, of course they say it after the fact, they say, hey, you know, your dad made this oath that cursed is the man that eats until the morning. And Yonatan is actually critical of his father. He says, you know, my father is allowing you to be hungry and to be weak and lack energy. If you would eat something, you would be much stronger and be able to pursue a much better battle. He says, if we would eat today, we'd even be better. Anyway, it does talk about all of these casualties. People took shalal, they took the booty and the spoils. And then the pasuk says, pasuk 32, an interesting pasuk, Vayata'am el shalal. Actually, there's a kri here, Vayata'am, they turned. Now, the word ayat, Vaya'at, Vav, Yud, Ayin, Tet, Vaya'at el shalal. In English is translated as turning to the booty, but it actually, it's a very interesting a verb. The verb comes from a noun that means a vulture. An ayat is a vulture. So vayat, which means to turn, is not like vayifneh, just to turn, but it's a ravenous, greedy, scavenging. Right? It says by Avraham Avinu, by the covenant of the parts, when he cut up the animals in half, so it says there was vayeh v'tered ha'ayit el ha'pagarin. The vultures descended to the pieces of meat. Right? So it's a very interesting phrase. Vayat, it refers to their ravenous greed. Of course you understand this in a way. If people are starving and they finally have meat and sheep and the like, because it doesn't say they took the gold and silver, they just took the sheep and the meat. And the pasuk even says, Vayochal ha'am al hadam. Now literally this means they ate on the blood. So it's interesting. How is this explained? Because how do the translations have it?
In the translation it said they flew upon them.
Yes, that's the beginning. But what is the end of the verse? They ate with the blood. Right, so the simple meaning, once again, is... the kri, the word is written vayas, they made, but the kri, the way it's read, is vayatz, a tet. Now, perhaps the reason it's changed in the writing is that it's a bit of a insulting expression, so the ksiv makes it a little more moderate. But the simple meaning is, Jews aren't allowed to eat blood. You're supposed to salt meats to remove the blood. That's called kashering. We use the word kashering. Kashering is a lost art. Very few people kosher meat today, because if you go to a kosher butcher, it is pre-kashered. I do know a family that wanted their daughter in particular to learn how to kosher meat. So once a year, they would have a chicken for kaparot, for Yom Kippur, in which they'd have to actually kosher. And of course, meat like liver, which is so filled with blood, cannot be koshered merely by salting. It has to be broiled so that the blood drips away. So the Torah very much prohibits eating blood. Of course, in the ancient world, many cultures believed it was a good thing to drink blood, that if you drank the blood of a wild animal, for example, it would give you the courage of that wild animal, etc. But here it seems to be very simply that... they were so hungry that they didn't bother to drain away the blood. In a way, this is a confirmation, not so much of the people being bad, but it's a confirmation of the wisdom of Yonatan's remarks, that you shouldn't allow people to get so starving that they do this. Rashi gives another interpretation which deals with another Aveira, and that is, these animals were brought as korbanot to God. And before you can eat the meat of a korban, the blood must be sprinkled on the altar. So eating with the blood doesn't mean they ate the blood, but it means they didn't properly sprinkle the blood on the Mizbeach. Either way, it still connotes starvation and the like. Anyway, they tell Shaul, behold, the people are sinning, they are eating on the blood, and Shaul says, well, let's make a makeshift altar and bring the korbanos properly, and he tries to fix it up, etc. Okay. And it does say that this was the first Mizbeach, the first private altar that Shaul had had built. Again, that's significant because, just to know the halakha, once there's a Beit HaMikdash, private altars are not allowed anymore. Those are what are called bamots. If you remember high places, if you remember in the Book of Kings, there's a constant criticism of the people that people are bringing korbanot on a bama. But in Shaul's time, the bamots are still permitted, because the Beit HaMikdash has not been built. So Shaul is not criticized for this, but Shaul builds a bama so that the korbanot will be properly brought. Again, they go after the Philistines and the like. But the last part of this I want to show you is the following. Look at verse 37. We have an amazing part of the story. Vayishal Shaul Belokim. Shaul asks God. Now this normally means he asks the Kohen Gadol that is wearing the breastplates of the jewels. Ha'ered acharei Pelishtim. Should I go after the Philistines? Keep on going. Hatitnem biyad Yisrael. Will you deliver them in the hands of the Israelites? And the pasuk says, V'lo anahu bayom ha'u. There was no answer. In other words, the power failure. The Urim V'Tumim did not light up with an appropriate answer. By the way, you'll notice that Shaul asked a double question. Should I go after them, and will you give me victory? You have to ask two questions. The reason is because sometimes God says, sure, go after them, but you can still lose because God wants you to be defeated. So you got to be very careful in asking the question. Should I go? And you'll get a yes. And then you say, will I win? Of course, what if the answer is, you should go and you won't win? What do? Do you then go or don't you go? But that's why he asked the double question. But he didn't get an answer. Now, it was understood, if he didn't get an answer, there was some aveira in the people for which an answer was not warranted. Now, it's interesting that Shaul did not assume, it's interesting enough, I mean, we were just given a sin. Right, the sin was they ate on the blood without removing the blood. But apparently Shaul understands that that would not have been enough of a sin to cause this to happen, because people were victimized by their hunger. So that wouldn't have been the reason. So what is the reason? So once again, Shaul goes with the old idea. Now again, this is very reminiscent, if you remember, the second campaign, to draw a parallel, after the city of Jericho was conquered, if you remember, the second campaign the Jewish people had was the city of Ai. Remember in the time of Yahshua? And what happened? God had said that none of the spoils of Jericho could be taken by anybody, but there was this fellow Achan who had taken some good stuff, not that much really, and because Achan had taken the shalal, the Jewish people suffered a defeat at Ai. And Yahshua did lotteries to determine who would be the guilty party. Well, here too, we're going to make a lottery. And Shaul sets up Shaul sets up an interesting lottery where he and Yonatan are at one side of it and the entire Jewish people are on the other side. I think Shaul has a suspicion, obviously, that there may be some Aveira in the royal house. And the way this would work is, you know, you draw whatever is two slips of paper. If it comes up with the royal house, you can excuse everybody else and make a lottery between Yonatan and Shaul. If it's everybody else, then you got to do tribes, right? The way you do those. You just designate the tribe, then the family in the tribe, and then the person. So they do this lottery, and of course, the lottery comes up that the two guilty, that the guilty people are within Shaul and Yonatan. So now, Shaul looks at Yonatan and says, it's either me or you, etc. And, of course, Yonatan is the guilty party, meaning to say that somehow the Aveira, which caused the Urim V'Tumim not to give them an answer, was the Aveira of Yonatan violating the oath that Shaul had imposed on the people. Huh? This is what it says?
He never
heard it. Right, I'll get to that. Vayomer Shaul el Yonatan. Shaul says to Yonatan, this is verse 43, Hagida li ma asita. What did you do? Vayaked lo Yonatan, Vayomer ta'om ta'amti b'kitzei amateh shev yadim at devash. I tasted a little honey at the edge of my stick. Asher b'yadim at devash. Hineni amut, behold, I am ready to die. Vayomer Shaul, ko yaseh elokim v'ko yosif. So shall God do to me, meaning God should punish me if I don't execute you, meaning I'm going to kill you. This is what happens. You violated the oath. I will kill you. So first of all, the question is, there are two questions here. First of all, Yonatan didn't know of the oath. Second of all, who says this is the punishment for violating an oath? I mean, if I make an oath, it's a sin to violate an oath, but it is not a capital crime per se. So where is this capital punishment coming from? And Shaul was ready. Shaul was ready to kill his son. Yonatan was ready to die. By Yomer Ha'am El Shaul. But by popular acclaim, they didn't allow it. The people said to Shaul, Ha Yonatan Yamut? Should Yonatan die? Asher Asa HaYeshua HaGadolah HaZot BiYisrael, who was responsible for this great Yeshua, this great salvation, Chalila, it should be forbidden, Chai Hashem, by the life of God, Im Yipol Misarat Rosho Arza, that a hair from his head should not fall to the ground, Kiyem Elokim Asah HaYom HaZeh, because this is God's day of rejoicing and salvation. And the Pasuk says, Vayiftu Ha'amet Yonatan V'lo Met, and the people redeemed Yonatan, and he did not die. But again, in terms of the understanding of this story, this is a very, very difficult story to understand. First of all, one interesting question is, what exactly is this oath? I mean, we know oaths are things that you make. In other words, in fact, this is Shaul made an oath. Did people say this oath individually? Did they swear? If they did, Yonatan didn't swear. He didn't know about it. So there are really three related questions. First of all, what is the validity of an oath that is made by somebody else, imposed on you? Second of all, what is the status of someone who didn't even hear this oath? And third of all, why is there this capital punishment?
How about number four being number one, that you're not allowed to make an oath according to the Sarah's
Oath? Well, the Ten Commandments don't say you're not allowed to make an oath. It says you don't take the name of God in vain.
Well, when they make such an oath, I'm sure Hashem's name was...
I understand. The question is that in vain? In other words, a vain oath is an oath for no purpose. Mm-hmm. No purpose. So here, the commentary we have is a commentary by Nachmanides, the Ramban in Chumash, where the Ramban says, this is one of the royal prerogatives. This is not a regular oath. This is one of the royal prerogatives, which Shmuel does not mention, by the way, in which a king can institute in order to preserve and protect the military effort in time of war. It's really an instance of an extreme martial law. That is, the king can promulgate orders, so it's not so much an oath, in order to preserve a military strength, the violation of which can be capital punishment. In other words, the example might be, just as we have even in a modern army, that anyone that deserts in time of battle can be shot on the battlefield. Now we know that if you try to leave the scene of a battle, you can be shot by not only your commanding officer, I believe you can be shot by anybody. And the reason is, for example, because it's understood that panicking at the time of battle can have a tremendous debilitating effect on other people. That is why the Torah says, strangely enough, that in time of war, people who are terror-stricken are sent home before battle. Even though that could be abused, but the concept is that better not to have you there than to kind of make other people fearful. So the Ramban says, this is not a regular oath. If I make an oath not to have chocolate today and I violate my oath, it's an aveira, but I don't get the death penalty for it. But rather, Shaul made a calculation, which may have been incorrect, but this was his calculation, that eating would distract people from the military effort. Maybe after lunch they have to take a nap or whatever it is. In other words, he felt that it was important they don't interrupt their momentum. As an order issued in time of war, violation of those orders could create capital punishment. And Ad Kedei Kach, the Ramban says, even to people who were unaware of those orders, in particular when it was the king's son. And the reason is because if people would see that Yonason got off, they wouldn't necessarily understand it to be because he didn't know of the order, but they might understand it as special favoritism. See, that's why it fits very nicely. If it's the people that are calling for Yonason not to die, then Shaul, in effect, can now let him go because he's not going to be accused of favoritism. See, you can view this in a few ways. You could view this as another example of Shaul's wishy-washiness. In other words, if the law is he should die, is Shaul once again listening to the people? See, again, it's hard to know how to understand this story. Is the death penalty the right thing to do and Shaul is giving in? Or was the death penalty the wrong thing to do and Shaul is correctly agreeing not to impose it? But if you understand it, that the issue here was Yonason had to die, so there shouldn't be an accusation of favoritism in terms of the implementation of royal law. So as long as it's the people that are saying he shouldn't die, so Shaul is off the hook because it's not going to be his decision. But the Ramban does see this. The Ramban in Chumash does see this as an example of the extraordinary martial law that can be imposed in time of battle to protect the military efforts. And this could even mean a chiyuv mita, a death penalty, on one who acted in good faith. Because again, the concept would be, if you think about it, because allowing too many excuses could weaken the deterrence of the sanction. Because then all sorts of people say, "Well, I didn't know that honey counted as a meal. I thought it was only bread." In other words, once you let in loopholes, you've destroyed the efficacy of the sanction. And therefore, the concept would be no exceptions recognized. Yes. The Ramban really says it wasn't so much a vow, although it uses the word vow, but vow here just refers to a royal law. And this is a rule that edicts that are promulgated by a king, particularly in time of war, can carry capital punishment even though they're not the violations of even though they're not capital crimes, but they're just violations of royal edicts in time of war. That's how the Ramban understands this particular story. Yeah.
What I don't understand is when Saul was trying to find a sign from God as to how he should proceed, the implication was that Jonathan did something wrong, and it was he sinned against God. From God's perspective, did Yonatan do anything wrong in eating that honey, and why would God have been offended by it?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I mean, one can wonder what is the problem here. Meaning to say, remember that the only reason why this lottery took place is because there was some sign of divine dissatisfaction, because the Urim the Tumim did not give an answer. Now, if it turns out that Yonatan was fine, Yonatan was not guilty of anything, then why was there that sign of divine dissatisfaction to begin with? If anything, could the divine so it could very well be that this was an oblique way, it's a little obscure, for Shaul to understand that his own decision had been incorrect. In other words, by having Yonatan be identified, then having the story, and then seeing Yonatan shouldn't be put to death, so the next step would be, gee, maybe I shouldn't. It is a little oblique, but it could be this would have been the only way to bring out the story, because let's say Shaul had been identified as the culprit. It could have been he wouldn't have had the awareness that he did anything wrong here. He wouldn't have known, gee. It wouldn't have occurred to him, even had he been identified, that there was any sin in that oath. This way, the story comes out, and then perhaps there's a recognition. But I think you're correct. It's very hard to see Yonatan as a culpable person here, since he had not heard of this.
Now, this one passage that I read said it's true for the Moshe who has destroyed Jephthah, and then Father mentioned a rash oath in order to win the battle.
Right.
And then the calls on the door.
Right. Yeah, it certainly it's a very good parallel. Of course, the end of the stories are different. This is a happier ending, but it does indicate that we have to be very careful about the consequences of these types of oaths, because it can sometimes result in the person who we love the most being destroyed. Anyway, then gives us a little bit of a history about the different enemies that Shaul. In fact, the Barbanel actually has a whole problem. According to standard chronology, which is based on the first verse of chapter 13, Shaul's whole melucha was only 2 years. And in those 2 years, not only did he fight against the Philistines, but it talks about Moab and Ammon and the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Philistines, and he even had battles with Amalek, short of the final battle with Amalek. And the question is, that's kind of a busy 2 years. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. That's correct. The Abarbanel's opinion, which is also the Abarbanel's opinion, is that Shaul's Melucha was actually 20 years, but only 2 years overlapped with the reign of Shmuel. And a lot of these battles occurred after Shmuel's death, which, although it is not recorded until later, this is an example of giving us the details of the battles before the other details of Shmuel's death. That is correct. So that is an alternative construction, but the mainstream of the Midrash and the Gemara is that Shaul's whole reign was only 2 years. Now, then we're given a few notes about lineage, which is interesting, just to get you a sense of Shaul's whole family. Shaul actually had 3 sons. Yonatan was the oldest, Yishvi, and Malkishua. 3 sons. The other two are basically, we know nothing about. Now, there is a question, because there is another son that is mentioned. When Shaul dies, there's a momentary, not momentary, but a short-lived attempt on the part of one of Saul's children to assume the Melucha, and then, of course, he's crushed. And that is given kind of the nasty name Ish-Boshet, which literally means man of shame, which doesn't seem to be the name you would give your child. I think according to Chazal, that really was Yishvi. Yishvi was, his name was Yishvi, which is innocuous sounding, but he was then given the name Ish-Boshet. Okay, so he makes his appearance later. And he has two daughters. The oldest daughter, who is less known, is Merav. And the younger daughter, who is better known, is Michal. Now actually, David actually was going to marry the older daughter. We don't realize, we're going to see. David was supposed to marry Merav, but Shaul then gave Merav away to somebody else. And then David managed to marry Michal. And we'll see more about Michal a little later on. We're not really given any biographical information about her. As you know, Michal did die without having a child. And according to the Pasuk, it's not even a Midrash, she died without a child because she mocked as the Aron HaKadosh was being brought to Jerusalem. And David was dancing and somersaulting and all sorts of things. She said this is conduct unbecoming a king. And she criticized him, and he made the point that when I serve God, all of this is my glory to serve Hashem. And because she was making fun of the way he was serving Hashem, she died without a child. There is a Gemara that says, Michal bat Shaul, say again, check.
Well, maybe she wasn't making fun. She really felt that
well, okay, we'll discuss it. We'll discuss that incident when we get there. But the Gemara does record Michal bat Shaul was a very pious woman in some unusual ways. She wore tefillin every day, which was an unusual mitzvah, because we know that the mitzvah of tefillin is one of the mitzvot that are generally uniquely for men and not for women. That's an interesting discussion in and of itself, because why under classical halacha do women not put on tefillin? The reason is very simple. It's a time-bound commandment because tefillin are not worn at nights and they're not worn on Shabbats. And it's a mitzvah taseh shazman gerama. It's a time-bound commandment. Women are generally exempt. Of course, this is a generalization that probably has more exceptions. Because again, I can say, except for, you know, A, B, C, D, I mean, there are probably more exceptions. But, for example, women, according to the strict halacha, do not have to hear shofar because that's time-bound. Strict halacha. They do not have to count the Omer because it's time-bound. They do not have to sit in a sukkah because it's time-bound. They do not have to take lulav and esrog because it's time-bound. Now, other things like kiddush is an exception. Eating matzah is an exception. So there are many, many exceptions. But to mention the core, which are subject to the rule, we would mention tzitzit, because you don't wear tzitzit at night. You don't have to wear tzitzit at night. Tzitzit, tefillin, sukkah, shofar, lulav. Those are the five that are standard zman gerama that are not covered by an exception. There are many, many others that are covered by an exception. Matzah, seder, four cups of wine, chanukah, megillah, all of those are exceptions. That's why I'm saying there are more exceptions than the rule. So one question, though, that is interesting is the following. Let's take sukkah, lulav, and shofar. So we say women are exempt because those are time bounds. And yet, women are certainly encouraged to observe them. Right? Virtually everyone tries to hear the shofar in Rosh Hashanah. And the same thing is true for sukkah and lulav. And in fact, we are even told that even if women are exempt, if they desire to make a bracha, they can do so. So it's interesting that of these five mitzvot that I mentioned, sukkah, lulav, shofar, tzitzit, and tefillin, women are exempt from all five. But three of them, and actually I should mention counting the Omer as a sixth, four of them, women are strongly encouraged to do. And they're taught to do them. And yet two of them, there's a certain amount of discouraging. And within the discouraging, there's a very strong discouraging on tefillin, generally. And, you know, talit is a little bit less. But strictly speaking, the principle would be the same, that if women want to do any of these mitzvot, they can be encouraged. So there might be reasons why tefillin we don't, and I'll tell you why. Because the truth is, even men are discouraged from wearing tefillin. And what does that mean? Because the original way tefillin was observed was people would wear tefillin the entire day. You'd go to work. Okay, again, it's not that feasible in our society, but let's say you live in Israel, or you study in a kollel or yeshiva every day. You could theoretically wear tefillin all day. And some people do it. There are even if you're working in the field, there's a concept. The Talmud has all sorts of rules about when you go to the bathroom, you take it off. But you know, but you'd eat in your tefillin, you do all sorts of things. You're supposed to wear it the whole day. We stopped doing that, not only because of the societies we live in, but because of the idea that wearing tefillin, you have to have extreme concentration about their holiness, and consequently, we keep it to the minimum, because we don't trust our ability to have the requisite holiness. So here's the concept. If you keep it to the minimum, so what is the minimum? A man's minimum is during prayers. A woman's minimum is zero. In other words, the point is, tefillin is not a mitzvah that you do more than you have to do. Tefillin, we keep it to the minimum. And that is why, even for our mitzvah cases, why do we not put on tefillin on a bar mitzvah child till 1 month before? I mean, you know, we start training a child in mitzvot from the age of 5 or 6. But the answer is, tefillin, you wait until someone is is able to concentrate a bit more. So, be it as it may, though, it does say that there were exceptional women of piety who were so sure that they would be able to have the right kavanah that they wore the tefillin, and Michal Bat Shaul was one of them. There was also a story, I'm not sure if it's true, you know, Rashi himself had daughters. He did not have any sons. And it does say that Rashi's daughters wore tefillin all day, as their illustrious father did. And it is interesting that, you know, Rashi, of course, wrote the great commentary on the Bible, on the Tanakh, but he also wrote the commentary on the Gemara. And it's been well said that Rashi's commentary on Gemara is even more valuable, because without his commentary on Gemara, it just would have been impossible. In other words, the Jewish people could understand the Tanakh without Rashi if they had to, but they could not understand the Gemara without Rashi. It just would have been literally impossible. On one or two of the tractates, again, this might be a legend, they say that the commentary was actually written by Rashi's daughters, not Rashi himself.
Are they identified
with one? Yes. Some people say that the Rashi on tractate Nedarim was written by Rashi's daughter. Of course, I will say that that's the one Rashi that commonly is not studied as much. There's another comment. Now, I'm not sure if it's chauvinism or not, but that's considered to be a little complicated. So in a way, the daughter wrote a more complicated commentary. Maybe the nature of the Gemara is more complicated than Rashi. Rashi was known for the ability to be very, very simple. In fact, you see, it's interesting that on some tractates, we have a commentary not by Rashi, but by Rashi's grandson, Rashbam, Rav Shmuel ben Meir. Meir was one of Rashi's sons-in-law. And you can look, for example, in Tractate Bava Batra, the first 22 pages are Rashi's commentary, and the rest are Rav Shmuel ben Meir, Rashbam. And you could see the difference. Rashi's commentary is around a third of the size. The Rashbam takes twice as much to express the thing. And you really see, you know, when you compare this, you really see the difference. You see that Rashi's ability was to be so concise and at the same time be so clear. And what takes other commentaries much more words to state, Rashi is able to state in a very, very brief. And again, it's just an amazing thing. Okay. How did I get into that? I don't know. Oh, yes. Michal Bat Shaul. Okay. Now, one other thing. This also introduces a character that we should pay careful attention to, because he is very, very important in the structure of the book. That is, Shaul's wife was Achinoam Bat Achimotz, who we know nothing else about. And his general was Avner, or it's usually called Avner. Avner. Ben Ner, of course, Avi Ner, that's very good. Avi, my father is Ner, because indeed, his name is Avner Ben Ner. My father is Ner, and I'm the son of Ner. And Ner is the uncle of Shaul. So again, Shaul's father is Kish. Ner and Kish are brothers. So Shaul and Avner are cousins. Right? Shaul and Avner are first cousins. And Avner, or Avi Ner, is Shaul's closest confidant and general. Okay, so he's introduced here. We're going to see that Avner is very, very important in the various skirmishes that David has with Shaul later on. Avner eventually gets murdered by David's closest confidant, Yoav, the general Yoav, who is very impetuous. And in fact, David severely castigates Yoav for killing Avner, who is very righteous. Avner actually it is recorded that Avner was murdered in Hebron. And in fact, right next to the Marat HaMachpelah, the grave of the patriarchs and matriarchs, there's a little grave. It's not as there's no big thing over it, which is the grave of Avner Ben Ner. And you can actually see it as a mark. Of course, if you can get into Hebron today, which is not that likely, but you will see the grave of Avner Ben Ner right next to the Marat HaMachpelah. So he's going to be a very important character, Avner Ben Ner. Okay. Alrighty. Now, why is he given the name there? It's kind of a strange name. So, Rashi quotes an interesting point. If you look in Divrei HaYamim, Chronicles, and the interesting thing about Chronicles is, which gives all these different lineages, people are always given different names. They're not given the same names. He says, really, the name was Aviel, which means my father is God. He was called Ner because one of the good deeds that he did was he was a street lighter. He would always put up torches in dark alleyways so people would know where to go. So Ner is not a genealogical name, but Ner was the name he was known as. He was known as the lamplighter, which of course is a lovely metaphor for life generally, that you know your purpose in life is to bring light, to shine light. It's similar to Devorah's husband, right? Devorah's husband was Lapidot. And according to Chazal, Barak was actually Devorah's husband, but he was called Lapidot because he was not very learned. She was much more the learned person in the family, but he used to make wicks for the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash. Lapidot are torches, and he was a wick. He was a wick maker, and he's called Lapidot. So apparently, professions associated with generating lights were commonly given as nicknames. Okay, so now we have Perek Tetvav, which we had talked about a number of times, is the encounter with Amalek, the final encounter with Amalek. And you know the basic story we went over before. He is told to kill all of Amalek. He does not kill Amalek. He spares the king of Agag, and he spares the sheep. And once again, Shmuel tells Shaul that God has found you not worthy. This is the Haftorah that is read, Parshat Zachar, because it is a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Amalek. I'm not sure how much of this we mentioned. I just want to mention just a few comments about chapter 15. And that is, he is given the command to eradicate man to woman, child, baby, and animal. In other words, the mitzvah of Mechiyat Amalek is total eradication. Now people ask the question, according to rabbinic tradition, Haman is from Amalek. Now again, it's important that we recognize, how do I know Haman is from Amalek? It doesn't say in the Megillah, Haman is from Amalek. But it does call him Haman Ha'agagi, Haman the Agagites. And Agag is this king of Amalek. So Chazal make a linkage that Haman is descended from Amalek. And indeed, they see a poetic justice in the fact that Shaul failed to fulfill God's command of Amalek. Mordechai is a descendant of Shaul. So thus, it is poetic justice that the descendant of Shaul should be the one who finishes the unfinished business of Shaul against Agag, is Mordechai and Esther against Haman. How did there get to be a Haman? Because Shmuel did kill Agag. Right? The answer, that in the interim between Shaul capturing Agag and Shmuel killing Agag, Agag was apparently had conjugal rights or prisoner's visitation or whatever it is. He was able to impregnate somebody, and that somebody was the ancestor of Haman. Right? So it's a concept of Mordechai fixes what Shaul failed to fix. Now it's an interesting idea though, that although there's a mitzvah in the Torah of killing Amalek, only Shaul is given this commandment. David is not given the commandment to eradicate Amalek. I mean, David is not given that commandment. And there's an interesting teaching of Chazal that says, the nation of Amalek can be destroyed only by the descendants of Rachel and not the descendants of Leah. That the koach of Amalek depends on Zera Rachel and not Zera Leah. How do we see this? the very first time there's a war against Amalek, that occurs in the desert after we left Mitzrayim. And who did Moshe put in charge of leading that war? Yehoshua ben Nun. That's the first time Yehoshua is mentioned. What tribe is Yehoshua from? Ephraim. Who is Ephraim's father? Yosef. Who is Yosef's mother? Rachel.